again, verses 19 through 21. And Paul, you understand, is saying that I want you to know, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know the power of God? The text we consider this morning is all about that power. It informs us much of the power of God. When you think of great manifestations of the power of God, what do you think of? A tornado, perhaps, or a hurricane, or an earthquake that shakes the ground under your feet. Perhaps you think of the power of God that called into existence the whole world, that simply spoke and it was there. That's a tremendous power. Or the power of God of providence that upholds heaven and earth and governs all things. Another manifestation of God's power. Do you know God's power? There are few people, few churches in the world that emphasize the sovereign power of God as much as Protestant Reformed churches emphasize it. This is the essence, one of the main elements of the Reformed faith. God is God. God is sovereign. Sovereign in the creation of the world. Sovereign in our salvation. In everything. God is God. Do you know that? I don't mean, do you know the doctrines? Do you know the testimony of Scripture? Can you recite the various elements of God's power? But do you know it from experience? Let me explain the difference. The United States is a tremendous military power. It has weapons of war and missiles and bombs and airplanes and warships that no country in the world equals. We know that. We know that by reading about it or being told about it. And maybe even being shown some videos of what the military can do. And yet we do not know it from experience. As the airplane pilots who fly over cities and drop bombs and shoot off their missiles, they know from experience the tremendous power that the military has. And those who are on the other end, who are on the ground and have the bombs and missiles falling upon them, they know from experience the tremendous power of the United States military. So you understand when I say, do you know the power of God? I'm not merely talking about whether you know the doctrines. Do you know it from experience in your own life? Paul wants us to know that. The Spirit led him to write to the church in Ephesus that he wants them to know three things, according to verse 18. That ye may know. Number one, the hope of his calling. Secondly, that ye may know the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. And then the third thing is found in the text that we consider. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Do you know that? I want you to know that, writes the apostle, and therefore the Spirit to us. To know that power, he gives then two examples of the power of God. Number one, the power that by which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the first part of that. And then the second aspect of God's power that is set forth, that God set him, Christ, at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all that he created. Those two examples are purposeful. They're not arbitrarily grabbed, so to speak, for a moment to demonstrate something. But in particular, the Spirit chose these two because, number one, they best show us the power of God. More than the power of a tornado, more than the power that called into existence the heavens and the earth, the power of God is on display, particularly when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and when he set him at his own right hand. Secondly, this is chosen, these two examples are chosen because they demonstrate the power of God to usward. The power that God exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand is a power that has been exercised for our benefit and in us. And when we recognize that, then we will know the power of God. That is, toward us. So let's consider this morning these verses under the theme, God's exceeding great power to usward made known. And then simply we'll walk through the text one part at a time. First, God's exceeding power, how? Well, he raised Christ from the dead. And then secondly, exalting Christ over all. And thirdly, ruling through Christ forever. That's how the power of God is made known to us. So first of all, then, God's great power is known in raising Christ from the dead. Before we go exactly to that, what is power? We ought to know what that is. Power could be defined as the ability to complete a task. There are times when we are absolutely powerless, physically unable, or whatever the circumstance, we cannot do anything, we cannot accomplish what we want to accomplish. Power is the ability to accomplish a task. Our power to accomplish anything is dependent upon the abilities that we have and by the amount of strength that we have. Our power clearly is very limited. It's very limited. It's limited by our own abilities and by the amount of strength that we have at any given moment, how much we can accomplish. We're not limitless. We do not have an infinite amount of strength or of ability to perform whatever task we want to. There are limitations because of who we are. But the other limitations are circumstances around us that limit us. Whereas we might want to do something, someone or something else prevents us, we cannot do it. Our power is limited. God's power is not. There is no limitation on his power. It is infinite. That's why we call him sovereign, because he is almighty. There is no limitation. Nothing that limits him because of something that he can't do within himself, and nothing that limits him from the outside that he cannot accomplish what he wants. God's power is infinite. The text describes the power of God in the boldest terms. In verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us? That word power is the word from which we get the word dynamite, that explosive power that you cannot contain. The working of miracles like healing the sick or casting out demons, that was a mighty power. The work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, uniting human flesh to the divinity, that was This word, power, it's a power of the Holy Spirit. Even the unbelievers see the eternal power of God in the creation. They behold it. The word power is used to describe what upholds heaven and earth, according to Hebrews 1, verse 3. It is an extremely expressive word, explosive power. But then that's not enough. The text says the exceeding greatness of his power. What does that mean? The exceeding greatness of his power. To exceed means to go beyond a certain measure, goes beyond it. An exceeding great, surely God's power is. It's not puny. There's nothing insignificant at all about the power of God. Not in any way that God exercises his power. It excels. It goes beyond any measure that you could set. God's power exceeds that. It goes beyond that. No one is equal to God in power. God has all power. That's what the apostle wants us to know. Not merely that God has power, not even that he has a lot of power, but the exceeding greatness of that power beyond anything that you and I can even imagine. How are we to know that power of God? Well, the only way you can know that power is to observe it in the activities of that power. What does God accomplish by his power? That's how you know the power, by the activity. Text heaps up more terms, three more terms, to emphasize that God's power is infinite. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of this mighty power. There's three more words that are emphasizing the tremendous power of God. First of all, the word working. The word working is the word from which we get our word energy. Energy. The working power of God is a tremendous energy. The effectual working. It means that whatever God sets his mind to do, so to speak, he accomplishes it. His power is an effectual power. It's a working, accomplishing power of God. It is also, the second word for power in verse 19 is a different word, and it's a word that emphasizes sovereign control. God's power is not merely explosive in that it can blow away whatever is in front of it, but it has sovereign control over whatever God is accomplishing. He takes hold of what he is working and he accomplishes it with sovereign control. And then that it's mighty. Again, it's another word for strength. It's a word that emphasizes that God's power is unique. It's a divine power. It's not the power of the wind. It's not the power of the angels. It is a divine power. His power works mightily. God's power is something we have to know. That power is evident in many ways. Of course, we can find all sorts of examples in the creation as we have. But it's evident especially here in what God wrought in Christ. There is that power shown forth as it is in no other place and in no other way. Now you understand the power of God is revealed in Jesus Christ for a couple of reasons. In the first place, it is God's will that Jesus Christ should, that in him, in Christ, all fullness should dwell. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. You cannot see God. You never will see God. And therefore, God gave us a visible representation in Jesus Christ of God. And all of the glory of God and all of the power of God will be evident in and through Jesus Christ, so that we will see God in His glory and in His power. So all the power of God is exercised in and through Jesus Christ. That first of all. Secondly, the reason the power of God is exercised through Jesus Christ is that Christ is the head of the church and the head of the covenant. All of the church is represented in Him. All the church is connected to Him by faith. And the power that God exercises upon Jesus Christ flows to the body. And in some way, the same power that is exercised on Jesus Christ is exercised on all the members of the church. We share in the activity of God as He works on and through Jesus Christ. He works in all of us. That's God's way of working, that His power might be known to us. He wants us to know that power. So, to do that, God exercised His power by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That's one of the ways that the tremendous power of God is seen, in God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, to understand the tremendous power that is on display there, we have to understand that the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead is more than merely that a dead body where the heart is no longer beating and the mouth is no longer issuing any breath suddenly is alive again. That's a tremendous thing. No one here can do that. No one can take a dead body and make it to become alive again. But that's not what God did when He raised Jesus from the dead, merely to take a dead body and make the heart start beating and the lungs start working again. That's not what this is. And the text emphasizes it when it says literally that God raised Him from the dead ones. From the dead ones. That's literally what it says. And that emphasizes that Jesus Christ was in the sphere of death. He was in the sphere of death. He came into the sphere of death when He came into our world. He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon Himself our flesh with everything that our flesh has except for sin. He did not assume the human nature that Adam had prior to the fall. That didn't have any death in it. He assumed the human nature after the fall, the nature that belonged to death, a nature that was weakened by sin, that could get sick and hungry and could bear the tremendous burdens of sorrow, a body that was corrupted and would eventually die. That kind of a body Jesus took to Himself. Part of His entering into the sphere of death was also that He took upon Himself our guilt. He came under the law. He became guilty in the sight of God. And therefore, because He is guilty, the judgment of death was upon Him. The curse was upon Him. God said, "You must die." He was in the sphere of those who were guilty, because He took our guilt upon Himself. And therefore, Jesus Christ went willingly the way of the cross, the way of death. He bore our guilt. He bore the wrath of God against our sins, the full penalty, which was death. And He went even to the grave and lay literally among the dead ones for 3 days. That's where He lay until God, by His mighty power, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, not merely made His body to be alive again, so that He could come and live among His disciples and greet his mother Mary and talk with John and James and have a good time with them. That's not why he came back. That's Lazarus did that. Lazarus died. Lazarus came back to the earth. That's a tremendous power. But it's nothing compared to what God did to Jesus Christ. God raised him from among the dead ones, out of the sphere of death. God raised him up and took him out of that. Gave him a life that was from heaven and transformed his body in such a way that it no longer belonged to the earth, no longer belonged to the sphere of death. It belonged now to the sphere of glory, to heaven. God changed that body, transformed it so that it became a spiritual body and an incorruptible body and a glorious body. The power of God accomplished this resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead ones into eternal life and glory. It's important for us to see the power of God, that it's not merely taking the body of Jesus Christ and giving it life again, but it's a total transformation of that body into a body fit for heaven. That's what God did by his mighty power. Now, that power, that same exceeding great power of God, evident when he raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that is exercised to usward. To us. And that means, first of all, it's a power that God exercised for us. That is, on our behalf. The raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we all recognize this. We've been through the catechism a number of times in our life. The raising of Jesus Christ from the dead has tremendous benefits for us. For us. It's a tremendous comfort to begin with, as the Catechism says, because we know that we have our flesh, this flesh, in heaven. This flesh cannot go to heaven as it is. You understand that? You cannot simply go to heaven. If you could go to heaven the way you are in this body, you wouldn't see a thing. You wouldn't have anything to eat or drink. You'd die there. You have nothing there. This body cannot go as it is, but now we have this comfort. Our flesh is in heaven. By the mighty power of God, this flesh has been transformed in such a way that it now lives in heaven. That's a tremendous comfort to us. Jesus Christ arose victorious over death, over sin, over hell. None of those things can drag us down with such chains that cannot be broken so that we end up in hell. He has conquered all those things for us. And he arose as proof of the fact that he accomplished all our salvation. Romans chapter 4 says he arose on account of the fact that he accomplished our justification. This is God's stamp of approval saying, yes, my son did accomplish everything that I sent him to do. That's why I raised him from the dead, so everyone would know he finished the work. I approve of the work. Your sins are gone. He arose as head. Jesus arose as head, assuring us that we also shall rise from the dead. And he entered into heaven, assuring us that we will also be there with him. The tremendous power of God accomplishes both. The power of God works for us. The power of God that worked in Jesus Christ also works in us, in us. Because the life that Jesus Christ has is the life that we have. It's the life of regeneration. We are born dead in sin. When God regenerates us, He gives us the same exact life that Jesus received when Jesus was lying there dead in the grave, and a new life came into Him, which was not His old life, but a life from heaven. That life is put into my heart, is put into your heart at the moment of regeneration. We have His life. The power of regeneration breaks the power of sin. Sin is a terrible power. Death is a terrible power. No man can break the power of sin or break the power of death, but God has, through the power that He exercises in us when He gives us the life of Jesus Christ. He destroys death. He destroys sin, at least in principle. It is dead. It is gone. The life that He gives us is the life of Jesus Christ that raised Him from the dead. That's why Jesus could say, "He that believeth in Me, in the Son, hath everlasting life." Everyone that believes in the Son already has eternal life. And to Martha He could say, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." Why will we never die? Because we have eternal life. The body must die, but I go to heaven because I have eternal life given to me by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power. That life of Jesus Christ cannot sin. It is holy. This is the power of the new man that we have in us. The new man in Jesus Christ. The power that fights against sin. The power that hates every form of iniquity. Romans 6 says we must reckon ourselves now to be dead unto sin, but alive unto righteousness and alive unto God. And the admonition is, don't allow then your body any longer to be a member that is devoted to sin. Don't allow that. You have a life that now cannot sin, a life that looks forward to heaven. Make sure that life is what governs this body so that it puts down the old man and you live unto God. You must. You have the life of Jesus Christ within you. That life is not interested in anything earthly. He doesn't care about basketball. He doesn't care about new cars. He doesn't care about the stock market. He doesn't care about anything of this earth. It only cares about the things that are truly important, the things that are heavenly. That's where our treasures are, because we have the life of Jesus Christ. Do you know this power? The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Not merely do you believe in the resurrection. Do you know from your own experience the power of God in you that has given you the life of Jesus Christ? That's what the Bible is emphasizing here. I want you to know this power from experience. That's important for us as God's people. We don't simply bump along in life and sin and say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm a sinner. I can't really help it." If you say that, you're denying the power of God that has worked in you. Or if, on the other hand, you put yourself up and you say, "Well, I'm not nearly as bad as so-and-so and so-and-so," then once again, you don't see the power of God in you. You're thinking, "I'm pretty good," when in fact you're saying, you should be saying, "I'm a wretch, but the power of God has done something in me." You see how important it is for us to know the power of God as it raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We are to live out of that power. consciously, deliberately, seeking that power, praying for that power to control us, denying ourselves, not allowing the old man to dominate, but the life of Jesus Christ must dominate in our thinking, our words, and all our activities. And then we will know it. We will know it from experience. We will know our sins and the power of sin, but we will also know the power of God that has conquered sin within us and made us to be His people. We will know that. This is a mighty, exceeding great power. So that in the first place, we have to know the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from among the dead ones, because it raised us from the dead. But the other thing, a second thing, is which He wrought in Christ, not only when He raised Him from the dead, but and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. God set Jesus Christ at His own right hand. You understand, of course, that that's a figure of speech, isn't it? It's a figure. There is no literal right hand of God. There is no place in heaven that is called the right hand of God. It's a figure of speech, and yet it's an important one the Bible uses often. And it has to do, first of all, then with a king who decides that at his right hand will be his most trusted advisor, will be the man that he will honor with power and might so that that man will accomplish whatever the king sends him to do. He will send this man out to be his representative on important occasions, and the people must know this man has the power and the might of the king behind him. That's the man at the right hand of the king. So there is no, again, there is no place in heaven called the right hand of God. But it emphasizes that God has given to Jesus this honor, this power, this glory. God set him at his own right hand. That is to say, God lifted Jesus up above everything God created. He honored him above all men. He honored him above all angels. No one else could sit in that position of honor. He was endowed with the honor of being the one who would be near to God at his right hand. He would have the closest fellowship of anyone ever. Always they can speak together, and they do. He has the power to execute the plans of God, to carry out the counsel of God. He has that power given to him. And he represents God as king over all. Why does God give this kind of power to Christ? And the answer is because Christ earned it. God sent Jesus into the world to accomplish a tremendous thing. Not only to make the people know who God is, but to accomplish the salvation from death of all His people given to Him in eternity. Because He accomplished that, God exalted Him. That's Philippians chapter 2. In that chapter, you recall, the apostle says that Jesus Christ came in the form of a servant, humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. And then what do we read? Wherefore, because He did that, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now why? To the glory of God the Father. That's why. That when you look at Jesus in His glory, you will have a picture of the glory of God Himself. This is God's plan. The text emphasizes this exaltation when it says that God exalted Him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and so on. Far above. Who is this that He has exalted above? Principalities, first of all. What's included in that? Included in principalities is, number one, angels. Angels. Ephesians 3 refers to angels in connection with principalities. And principality emphasizes a certain government. Angels are spiritual creatures. They're not part of our world. They apparently can behold us and work in our world in some way. And yet they're spiritual creatures. They have might and powers beyond anything that you and I have at this point in our lives. And yet, within them there is a certain government. God is a God of order. And there are angels that are higher and there are angels that are lower. God has set His Son above the angels, no matter what their power and glory may be. Though it be a Gabriel, though it be a Michael the archangel, Jesus Christ is set above the angels. Principalities includes devils. They too are spiritual powers, but they are evil to the core. There is nonetheless a certain government among them. Clearly, Satan is the chief of them. And there are those that are under Satan and those that are under them and so on. There is a certain order within that Satan rules over the whole realm of the fallen angels. They too are referred to in Ephesians 6:12. Devils are part of principalities. Jesus is over all the devils. Principalities includes, thirdly, earthly rulers. Earthly rulers. Titus 3:1 links principalities with magistrates. All the presidents, all the kings, all the rulers in the world, no matter how great their power may seem to us to be, Jesus Christ is exalted far above all these men. Principalities. And it adds, over every name that is named. A name, of course, is significant because a name tells us something about the place in history that a man has or a woman has, and the particular function that they had and the power that they had, and a name brings that out. If I say to you, Caesar Augustus, you think right away he's a Roman emperor who was emperor when Jesus was born. If I say to you, Napoleon, you think, well, he's a man that conquered most of Europe. If I say to you, George Washington, immediately there are things that come to your mind about leading the army and being the president of the United States. A man's name immediately identifies his place in history. And the Bible says Jesus Christ is exalted above all names that you could possibly name. He's above them all. His position is higher. His honor is greater. His power is much higher. He is exalted far above. Not a little bit above, not slightly greater, not a little bit more power than others. He is exalted above them so far that they cannot even touch Him. They cannot touch Him. He is exalted over them because His power is sovereign power. His honor is absolutely unique. There is no one who begins to compare to the honor that Jesus Christ has at God's right hand. They are below Him, far below Him, in every respect that you could possibly say. Compared to Jesus Christ, no one has power. No one has honor. He has it all. To understand the exceeding greatness of His power. Remember, that's what this is all about now. To understand the exceeding greatness of the power of God that has taken Jesus and exalted Him to God's right hand, You must understand that God has taken Jesus according to his human nature and exalted him far above all. According to his divine nature, he always was above all. He has all power. He has all glory. He has all might. There was no need to lift up the second person of the Trinity. He is exalted above all already. We're talking about his human nature that has been put in that position when we talk about exalted to God's right hand. Someone who was born of a woman in poverty. Someone who was a servant of servants, who associated with the lowest, with publicans and sinners, and did not shun lepers. Someone who was hated and despised, who was spit on, who was hung up on a cross in a public display for everyone to ridicule and despise. For someone who died and was laid in a grave. Christ humbled himself even to the reproach of hell itself. You cannot go lower than hell. When the psalmist says, I am a worm and no man, that's Jesus speaking there in that psalm. I am a worm. I'm not even considered to be a man. I am so low. That's how low Jesus became. God lifted that one up by his mighty power and made him to be glorious, exalted at God's own right hand. You understand the significance of that? Above the angels, all principalities and powers and might and every name that can be named, by his mighty power. Christ didn't exalt himself. God did not exalt someone that everyone in the world said, well, obviously, he's the one. If God would have taken Solomon, for example, in all his glory and all his might and say, okay, Solomon, you are the one that I want to be head over all things. We all would have said, well, of course. Of course, he's a great man, tremendous might and power and wisdom and riches. And of course, he belongs there. But God didn't take a Solomon. God took the one who said, I am a worm and no man. Solo. God took that one and exalted him overall. Overall. That's the power that God wrought in Jesus Christ. And that power is to usward. It's to usward. Which means in the first place, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he did it for us, for our benefit. Christ is exalted at the right hand of God so that we would be able to see that glory someday. Peter said we were eyewitnesses of that glory. On the Holy Mount, we beheld his glory. And the reason that we got a chance to see that is that we could tell you about the glory that Jesus Christ now has. It's important for us to see that. Someday we will, as we pointed out already. We will see it. It's important for us to know that he's exalted at God's right hand because he's there as our advocate. He has the constant attention of the Father. He has the closest fellowship. Whatever he speaks to his Father gives to him. He's our advocate at the side of God himself. He's our assurance there at the right hand of God that we will be exalted as members of the body of Jesus Christ. In Christ, in fact, we already sit in heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We are exalted above the world that hates us. exalted above the devil himself, because we share in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is a power that God has worked not only for us, this is a power that God works in us. This same power. We are now glorified in principle. You remember Romans 8 and that beautiful golden chain? Those whom God predestinated, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Past tense, already accomplished. We are already glorified. Glorification is the removal of all of our impurities and making us to be fit for heaven. In a certain point of view, from a certain point of view, we've been glorified. We've been glorified. We're sharing already now in the glory of God. It's been accomplished in us. The power of sin and death has been destroyed in us, in principle. We are righteous in Jesus Christ. The principle of His holiness has been implanted in us, and it is growing by the work of the Spirit. All the blessings of salvation flow to us. We have been glorified. We have been. And it will be completed. God will not leave us in the state that we are, only in principle. It will be finished. The Holy Spirit. We have as a down payment, we read that in this chapter, as an earnest of the full salvation. We have the Spirit in us as a down payment of the completed salvation in Jesus Christ. This is a power that takes a corrupt, vile sinner, dead in sin, and makes that sinner to be holy and pure as one of God's people. That's a tremendous power that God accomplishes in us. Again, God does not intend merely to lift us back to the point that Adam was at before he sinned. God intends to take us as His children unto Himself to live in heaven, to live in the new heavens and the new earth where no sin can ever afflict us again, no temptation, no sorrows will ever be there. That's His goal. That's His mighty power. Do you know the power of God to usward? Thirdly, that power is on display in that God rules over all through Jesus Christ forever. The text puts it this way, that Jesus is exalted afar above all, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's no end to the rule of Jesus Christ. God has put Christ into that position of ruling. Jesus said that to His disciples. All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's what He said before He ascended. It's all given to me. 1 Peter 3:22 confirms that. Who has gone into heaven, Jesus, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. Everything is subject to Him. Absolutely everything. He has power over the creation. He rules over all things that happen in this life. Kings and presidents exalt themselves in their power. They have no power. Jesus Christ rules. Absolutely and sovereignly. Angels and devils are subject to Him. They carry out their duties, their activities, subject to Jesus Christ. All this power God has given to Christ because it serves God's purpose. Jesus executes the whole counsel of God. He executes that counsel of God for our own salvation, to redeem us. He is the one that sends forth the gospel. Revelation chapter 6, the white horse. Jesus sends that white horse out, and the white horse is the preaching of the gospel, and it goes where Jesus wants it to go, and by the gospel he gathers his church out of every nation and tribe. Jesus is the one accomplishing that, because all the power has been given to him in heaven and in earth. He will gather his church out of all nations until finally they are all united, all one church, though we will be scattered all over, but the whole church will be gathered. And then the end of this is history and the end of this world. And he will deliver up everything to his Father in heaven, that God may receive all the glory. And yet God has said, according to this verse, he will be over all things, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. The new heavens and the new earth will have Jesus Christ as its King. That's the power of God on display. All things are under the control of Jesus Christ. The sun rose this morning under the power of Jesus Christ. The bitter cold is here because he controls that. Reverend Slopsima has problems with blood clots because Jesus Christ is in control. There isn't anything outside of his control. He directs everything in this life perfectly. That power is to us word. It's to us word. Because he rules over all things, Jesus does for the good of the church. And that means our salvation is absolutely secure. No one is able to pluck us out of the hand of Jesus Christ. That's what he said before to his disciples. No one can. The destruction of the enemy is absolutely certain because they are his enemies. The devil, the wicked world, the world that now rejects us and despises us, Satan who comes at us to attack us, they all will be totally destroyed. That means your personal salvation and my personal salvation is secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, we rule with him. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. We rule with him. We are kings with him. We fight against sin with him. We fight against Satan with him. We do not stand quaking before the devil. We are not cowering in fear before the world. We stand before the devil and the world and say, we have the power of Jesus Christ. You cannot overcome the power of Jesus Christ. You cannot destroy my life. You can take this earthly life away from me, but I have the power of Jesus Christ. We say to the devil, get thee behind me. I rebuke thee in the name and power of Jesus Christ. And he flees. He cannot overcome that. We have the power of Jesus Christ. And we shall rule with him eternally. He said that to his disciples. You will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only you, but everyone who follows me. Do you see the exceeding greatness of his power? To us word who believe. It's not for everyone, obviously. Not all men share in this. Those who are unbelievers. But to us to whom he has given faith, we share in that power. The power of Jesus Christ. He has made us who were rebels to be people of God. We are kings with Jesus Christ. And to him that overcometh, said Jesus, will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Stand in that power. Stand in the power of Jesus Christ. Know that power and live out of that power. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the revelation of Thy great power in Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when we will see that, not by faith, but by sight. And we'll enjoy the blessings of His glorious kingdom forever and ever. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.